strong.
Keep your Bibles open to
2 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to spend our time this morning in those particular verses that we just had read for us. And a couple of things occasioned this. Those of you who got my email during the week know that I wanted to address something about the issue of the tragic suicide of Robin Williams, which certainly impacted me. I'm sure it did many others. And from what I read, I saw that it impacted a great many in our broader culture as well. And in the process of thinking about that, and also thinking might be just good to step back a little bit from the book of Proverbs, we've been pretty intensive there, I wanted to move in just a little bit of a different direction in terms of understanding, especially for the believer, the nature of Christ's redemptive work and how in the process of redeeming us and saving us, He changes everything in life. Now, He does not remove the experience of helplessness. We're going to talk about that as we work through this passage. What He does do by His grace is transform that so that helplessness becomes a tool and we never fall over into hopelessness. And hopelessness is at the bottom most often of those who end up taking their lives. Now, I don't know all the details with Robin Williams, and we're going to come back to that in a few minutes, but often, most often, I have a friend who was a chaplain for both fire departments and police departments for over 30 years and dealt with suicide on a very regular basis and wrote a book on it actually last year. And one of the things that he capitalizes on is how hopelessness begins to fill the heart and the mind. Nothing can ever change. Everything's going to remain as it is, and then there's no way out of the pain. And for those outside of Christ, unfortunately, that can seem also real, but it need not be the case for those in Christ. But we'll work through that as we work through the passage. Ever since mankind's fall in the garden, in fact, at the very heart of the fall itself, pride has been the greatest problem of the human race. Now, I don't mean pride necessarily in the sense of being arrogant and walking around thinking that you're the best thing that ever lived, the most handsome, the most beautiful, the most talented, the most creative. Pride can really be a lot more subtle than that. In fact, it most often is more subtle than that, but the subtlety doesn't diminish its effect. The pride I want to deal with this morning and that comes out of this passage that's addressed in the text we just read is really a kind of pride that's celebrated almost as a virtue in our culture today. And that's the pride of self-reliance or self-dependence. I can do whatever I need to do. And unfortunately, even religion at times has fallen into that same mold of telling people, you know, you can do it. You'll be fine. Just go ahead. Everything's great. And building up this sense of self-dependence and self-reliance that in fact is a lie and produces all kinds of other problems. Let me go back for a moment. Mankind was created in God's image. And whatever else that may include, it includes this idea that He was made in the image of the Christ who would be incarnate. That as God looked at bringing His Son into the world, He creates man in that image of the incarnate God. And as much as the second member of the Trinity, the Son, as much as He does not and cannot exist apart from His eternal union with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, because we were created in that image, we too were meant to only have life inasmuch as we were properly in union with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That's where our life comes from. Once that union is broken in any way, death was going to be the inevitable result. That's exactly what God told Adam and Eve in the garden. When you disobey me, when you sin, it breaks that union and you will die. Now, clearly, that death was not immediately apparent. The same way as when you snip a flower from your front yard. It retains its beauty and its vitality for quite a while, even though it's been separated from the root and is in fact dead. But it looks quite alive. It may even grow a little bit more. And if you put it in water and put certain chemicals in there, it may even give you signs that it's still fully alive. But the truth is, it's been cut and it's dead. That's exactly the way it was with Adam and Eve, with all of mankind. The moment that we sinned, we severed our union with Him and we lost our lives, even though it looked like it wasn't that bad. Adam went on to live a total of 930 years. But he was dead the moment he severed his union from God by pridefully refusing to heed God's warning about disobedience. He assumed that he would not die if he disobeyed. He thought that this life that God had given him was a life that was just his own and that it would go on and exist by itself. He didn't understand that he was meant to live in union with God in order to retain his life. Anyway, he was wrong. He did die. And that root of self-dependence, that root of self-reliance that was in Adam in the fall still lives in every one of us. That tendency is still in us. We think we can muscle our way through. This was a famous poster that was done by Westinghouse back around the time of the Second World War. And the idea was, no matter what's happening, we can do it. We can face the challenge. We'll muscle up. We'll get that stiff upper lip. We'll set our chin against the wind and we'll do whatever we need to do. But the truth is, it isn't until we face the reality that we cannot live, and this is especially true for those of you who aren't Christians here today, and maybe some of you have said, in fact, I'm not a Christian because I could never live that life. You're going to want me to be holy. You're going to want me to give up sin. You're going to want me to do all sorts of things. I would never be able to live that life. Good for you. You are 100% correct. You'll never be able to live the life that Christ requires. That's why He lived it for us. And why the gospel says He imputes His righteousness to us. Because there's no way anyone on earth could ever be good enough, could ever walk uprightly enough, could ever do enough good works to reverse the fall and to somehow now be acceptable in the sight of God. It's an impossibility. And if you feel that helplessness, that's the first step toward genuine salvation, is knowing that you can't do it. And until we face that reality, that we can't live holy enough lives to make up for our sin, that we can't do enough good works to earn eternal life, that we can't even make our hearts love God more than we love ourselves or love our sin, so as to be rescued from God's wrath that's going to come upon the whole world, until we realize that, we can't even be saved. It's only when we give up on ourselves. It's only when we really understand that we can't do any of that, that any hope of being right in God's eyes, that we finally cry out for mercy and finally cry out by the grace of God, the Holy Spirit begins to turn us around and turn our eyes toward the cross and show us that there sin was dealt with and there is hope. Even though we are helpless, we're not hopeless because there is hope in Christ Jesus. He puts His own righteousness on our account, and that only by faith. And it's in that helplessness that we're saved, only when we turn to Him in that helplessness. But the pride that let us live so long with Him, without Him, hasn't gone away once we've been saved. We still have this tendency to go back to that even after we're born again. This is especially true in dealing with sin in our lives. And we think, well, now that I've been saved, if I just get the techniques right, if I just grip my teeth harder, if I just try this a little differently, I'm going to be able to overcome all the sin in my life. And we forget that we're just as helpless as we were when we got saved. But again, we're not hopeless in that. Now, in this particular passage, in chapter 11 and verse 4, Paul says, if someone comes and proclaims to you another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. What in the world is going on there that's going to bring us back to chapter 12? This is why these things are so problematic. There was a group of Jewish men who were seeking to have authority, a place of authority within the Corinthian church. They came from Israel and they were claiming for themselves these certain rights, and we'll discuss why they argued for those rights in a minute. And in fact, the scripture refers to them, Paul refers to them as super apostles. And they wanted leadership in the church of Corinth. But the problem was three things that you see in this passage. First, they presented a different Jesus than the one Paul had originally preached to them. And secondly, they reshaped, in the reshaping of Jesus and the reshaping of who he was, they came in a different spirit than the spirit that Paul had come in, preaching Christ, but coming in the spirit of holiness. And thirdly, as a result of all of this, they preached a different gospel, something other than salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. And how precisely they differed in each of those three, the Spirit doesn't record in the text for us, but these are the facts as we have them. And these false apostles went on to try and establish their authority, being able to contradict Paul and the apostolic gospel that had already been given to them. And they did it on this basis, Paul argues. They've come and they've tried to establish their authority. Are they Hebrews? Well, so am I. So they've told you that they're Israelites. Well, so am I. And they said that they are servants of Christ. Well, the truth is, I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman. He says, I don't really say that I'm better than everyone else, but let me tell you about these guys. I've had far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. And apparently, from the section we just read in chapter 12, and this is all going to tie together in just a moment, they claimed some sort of revelations or special experiences or giftedness that made them special, and so they ought to be listened to. As for Paul, they also said negative things about him. They said that while he wrote weighty letters, he was decidedly unimpressive in person and wasn't a great speaker. His letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is of no account. He wasn't a great orator and he didn't have great magnetic charisma. Now, I know that may burst the bubble for some of you, but they could appeal to that because that was the truth. We want Paul to be this fiery genius and this great speaker, but that really wasn't the case. As a matter of fact, Paul, when on their first missionary journey, depended on Barnabas to be the great speaker. That wasn't his gift. So they contended that Paul was on the bottom and they were on the top. And on top of that, they pointed out that Paul always seemed to be in trouble. I mean, isn't there something wrong when someone who says they're God's man is always being rejected and beaten and chased out of town? I mean, it's just one kind of a problem after another. Can he really be God's man if that's all that's going on? So it is that Paul has to respond to all of this, which must have been a heartbreak for him because he had lived with these people and taught them for 18 months. He knew them. He was personally involved in their lives. And now that he was gone, he has to defend himself. But he's not defending himself for himself, but so that the people would not be led astray. And in the process, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he tells them something about the nature of suffering in the Christian life, about its purpose and its use. And this is where we get back to helplessness versus hopelessness, and why we need this passage so desperately. So providing at the same time a wonderful means for Christians in every age to come together to a greater understanding of usefulness in God's kingdom and to a way of life in Christ that is so countercultural and otherworldly as to be completely mystifying to the people around us. That casting off self-dependence and self-reliance was the only way to access the power of the Spirit and to live with joy and fruitfulness. Now, I need to let that sink in for a second. especially those of you that are already Christians this morning. If you're not a Christian this morning, this is true about you and your basic salvation. But for those of us who are believers, we need to come to grips with the fact that it is in the casting off of self-dependence and self-reliance. That's the only way to access the power of the Spirit and to live and serve with joy and fruitfulness. We so often preach and hear taught that the gospel is a gospel of personal empowerment. No, it's not. It's a restoration to our helplessness in the garden. That the only life and the only ability we have is in union with Christ, and that in and of ourselves we can do nothing. Some of you who have struggled with the same sin for years and years and years, this helplessness is important for us. We're going to see how he teases that out in just a moment as we work through the text. In the process and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he goes back and he unpacks why suffering then is so important in the Christian's life. And we don't want that. We want it easy. We want it nice. We want to come to Christ and have all our problems solved. And he says, as soon as you do that, you'll be just like Adam back in the garden, thinking, I can do it on my own. I don't really need to live with any sense of true dependence upon him. Because that's the nature of our pride. It lies to us that way. So let's go to the text. We go to verse 1. He says, I must go on boasting, because that's the setting here. He's talking to them about these false apostles, and he needs to justify himself, but not for himself again, but for the people. Though there's nothing to be gained by it. I'm going to tell you the things I'm about to tell you, but the things in and of themselves really aren't what's important. And I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. He says, they brag about their spiritual experiences. And haven't we all heard this? We've seen this. People have talked about, well, I died and went to heaven. Whoop-de-doo. It's not important. It means nothing. I died and went to hell. Whoop-de-doo. It means nothing. Spiritual experiences in and of themselves say nothing about the individual. They only say something about God. And until we get around that, people will be able to fool us into telling us that they are more spiritually connected than we are, that they speak from on high, and therefore they have this direct word from God that we don't have, and they'll control us with it. Paul says, no, that's not the way it works. That's what these men were trying to do at this particular place and time. And he says, no, I'm not going to let them get away with that. It doesn't work that way. And so in verses 2 through 6, he goes on, I knew a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Now, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. This is not Colton Burpo, by the way. This is Paul talking about himself. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, the third heaven, where God dwells. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. Whether the guy was actually transported there, and Paul's talking about himself, this is autobiographical, or whether it was a vision in the mind, he doesn't know. Only God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told. They were amazing, awesome, wonderful things. And on behalf of this man I'll boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. I really had this experience, but I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So he says, these people, they brag about their spiritual experiences. They've got nothing on me. I visited heaven 14 years ago and heard and saw things I'm not even able to relate to anymore. But the question is, and it's the question that he wanted his readers to ask, but does that make me special? No. I've never mentioned it because it's meaningless to anyone but to God and to me. It was 14 years ago, and he wasn't even going to relate it now, except that he was kind of pressured into it by the necessary issues that were going on in the city of Corinth. He wouldn't have told anybody that he went to heaven 14 years ago. Because it doesn't make a lick of difference to another human being. Not one. I know this is contrary to what we hear an awful lot of today, but Paul's approach here indicates that these blessings aren't meant to impute any importance to the one who experiences them, but they're merely to show that God is gracious, and they show it to the individual. I remember a number of years ago, and I probably shared this account with you. Most of you now here would not remember Beulah Sack. Beulah came when the church was pretty small. She was a little old lady, and I mean a little old lady, little tiny thing, like a miniature person. And Beulah was just a sweetheart of a gal. She was here with us for a number of years until she finally got into a nursing home. And I was up visiting her, and we talked about a lot of things. And then I got a call from her niece saying, Aunt Beulah is about to die. Would you come up and see her? Well, we got up there, my wife and I, and we're in the room. And Beulah is, for all intents and purposes, asleep. Her eyes are closed. And so we're sitting around reminiscing with the family. She's still breathing, but she doesn't appear to be conscious at this moment. And then she made a sound or two, and then she acknowledged that we were there. And anyway, we continued to talk, and we prayed, we sang a hymn. And at one point, she really started to smile. And I said, Beulah, what are you smiling about? And she goes, I've been talking to Jesus. I said, you've been talking to Jesus? She goes, yeah. And I said, why is that making you smile? She said, he told me a joke. I said, really? I said, what did he tell you? And she opened her eyes and she looked at me and she said, I'm not allowed to say. 2 minutes later, she slipped into heaven. It was an astounding moment. But the point was, this didn't say anything special about her. And she didn't try to make it sound like that. This was between her and her God. It was intimate. And it was deeply intimate. And for Paul, there would be nothing more garish, nothing more obscene than to talk about his personal, quiet, intimate experience with God in this time when he was caught up into heaven. It would be as obscene as talking about sexual encounter with his wife. It's not for public consumption. It's holy. It's sacred. It has its place, but it has its place only with the individual and not in some way to try and say, look at me, or, hey, I'm spiritual. I had this experience. If the false apostles or anyone else appealed to spiritual experiences as conveying some kind of special authority on them, or imply that it says something about their spirituality, or confers some special status on them, Paul's argument is meant to destroy those notions. He wants to free the Corinthians from being caught up in that. If such were the case, then why wouldn't he have related this earlier? If that was necessary. And I know I've mentioned this before. If we really needed to know this information, wouldn't Lazarus have been the ideal guy to tell us about what happens after death? But he says nothing. Because it's none of our business. That's not where we dwell. That's not what's useful for us. It's private, as I said, and intimate. And so in verses 7 through 10, he then opens up our text where we really want to go in understanding some of this. And so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. In other words, to keep me from thinking too much about myself, because I've had this amazing spiritual experience, an experience that was so sublime that apparently he would always be tempted to make something of them and thus of himself rather than the Christ who he preached. So Paul gives you some insight here into his own heart, that he has this tendency toward pride, this tendency toward self-reliance, the way these guys were issuing it. He tells you about his sinful tendency and how God has used suffering to keep him from going there. In this case, particularly, that messenger of Satan. And he never defines
exactly what that is. The theories abound. Was it his eyesight? Was it a literal demonic entity? Was it just that he's opposed in every town? We don't know exactly, and the theories abound by the commentators. But this is the essence of where he goes. Weakness keeps me dependent, and dependence is what keeps me useful. The minute I can do it on my own, I lack usefulness. And so God is constantly knocking the pins out from under me and making me reckon with my own helplessness so that I depend on Him rather than do it by myself. Now I'll confess to you, there is little I hate more in life than helplessness. We all hate that feeling. We want to be able to act on our own, to do what we can do, and this is where the gospel is so contrary to human intuition and to the cultural structure that we live in. Paul admits his tendency toward pride and that his experiences were so sublime that he'd always be tempted this way. And so he doubles back, and in combating these super apostles at Corinth, he says, what matters isn't anyone's ability or talent or gift or experience. No matter how lofty or supernatural, what matters is what God told Paul as he initially prayed to be free from this messenger of Satan that he mentioned in verse 7. But more, bear in mind once again that our pride doesn't have to consist in spiritual experiences. Pride against God most often demonstrates itself in simple self-reliance and self-dependence. In our refusal to humble ourselves before God regarding any ability of our own to address our sins or to grow in holiness in Christ's character or to minister to others or to walk in uprightness. It's this pride, this conceit that we have to deal with here and that is perpetually challenging us. Even as the world around us is constantly telling us, you can do it, and filling us up with notions that we're able at every turn. In truth, and Jesus said this so clearly and unambiguously, you would think we get it, but we don't. In John 15:5, he said it simply, apart from me, you can do nothing. Not some things, nothing. But we run to God only after we've exhausted everything else, rather than owning our helplessness up front and running to Him first. Because we want to do it on our own. We want to show we're mature, we're capable, we can handle it. We don't want to fall apart. We want to have a good self-image. We don't want to show our weakness quite that much. But here's the rub. Because we instinctively, ever since the fall, hate and fear helplessness and powerlessness, we don't do that. We try to tough it out. I'll get through it. I'll make it happen. Now, that's where verse 9 in our text becomes of supreme importance. And commentator Peter Naylor works this out in three sections, and I think he's completely right. What is it that God said to Paul when he prayed that he might be delivered from this messenger of Satan that kept him weak, that kept plaguing him? He said, but he said to me, God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. To quote Naylor, all that Paul will ever need flows from the unmerited favor of the Lord Jesus Christ, a gentle, loving graciousness that will most certainly be conveyed to him. That's true. For you and me, are we content that we have God's favor in Christ? Is that sufficient for us? So often it isn't. We want to feel strong. We want to feel capable. We want to feel able. We want to feel that we can contribute to all these things. But God said to him, and God says to us, no, my grace is sufficient for you. It is enough that you have my perpetual smile on you because of Christ. that I will never leave you nor forsake you, that I will love you and keep you and protect you and finish the work that I've begun in you, that I favor you. Man, we struggle with that. For most of us, that isn't sufficient. We want something else in the process. Now, two things here in the original text that might be helpful. But he said to me, the word said there is in the perfect tense. In other words, he said it and that ends it. It's a done deal. This is what he said to me. It's a finished concept. There's nothing else to be said. But secondly, it's the word sufficient. That's in the present tense. And the implication is that my grace is perpetually sufficient for you. It is always enough and it remains enough. Depend on that. You're in Christ. I love you. And isn't that better than anything else? But so often it isn't. We want Him to come around to our way of thinking, and by His grace He refuses that and keeps us weak and dependent. Secondly, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. It finds its fullness, its maturity in weakness. God only uses those that cannot do anything apart from Him in His purposes. When they know that, when they really latch onto that, then they grasp that that is the secret of usefulness. Usefulness isn't located in great giftedness, but in need and humility as we wait on Him. When we recognize that we can't do it ourselves, and that we must depend on His grace, on His favor. Naylor once again says, such is the depravity of man, and such is the necessity for the Holy Spirit to apply God's word, that if the Lord does not bless, no good thing can result. But we don't like to live there. We just don't like that feeling. It's kind of like we want to be made in the image of Christ. And so one of the great blessings of Christ's goodness to us in the work of the cross is forgiveness. And so we say, I want to be like Christ, but I don't want to have to forgive anybody. Well, that's why He sends people who injure you, so that you will become like Christ, to forgive. Well, I don't want anybody to hurt me. Well, then you don't want to grow. You see how contrary our thinking is. That's exactly where Paul is dealing with this. So these super apostles are saying, no, see, it's all about our spiritual experiences and our own giftedness and our own bona fides. But he says, no, that's not it. It's dependence on Christ. So he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. Why? Because my power is made perfect in weakness. I get to display myself when you can't display yourself. And people don't need us. They need the Christ we preach. But we want them to pat us on the back for it. It's not the way it works. And so his third statement, and therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses. Oh, man. I do not know this in my experience. I wish I did. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest on me. Now, I want to tell you that, as a side note, this dynamic of not depending on self, but in humility, walking in our helplessness as a regular way of life, this principle is so powerful that it can even function outside of the context of the Christian, because God honors that humility even in the lost. We have an incredible example of this back in the Old Testament with Ahab in 1 Kings 21. Nobody was a greater picture of degeneracy and profligacy than was Ahab in the Old Testament. The guy was a rascal from the get-go, and when he died, they said no one mourned his passing. He died a reprobate and a degenerate. But there was a time when God sent a prophet to him and said, I'm going to wreak some havoc on you. And Ahab, it says, humbled himself before God, put on sackcloth and ashes, and cried out. And God told the prophet, because he humbled himself before me, I won't do it. I'll relent. Why is it that so many who enter 12-step programs, which require someone to humble themselves as helpless in the face of their addictions, find so much success, even though it doesn't result in salvation most often? That's, in fact, the great tragedy of it. People confuse being mastery over their addiction as though it's salvation itself, and it isn't. But God honors the humility. He honors the helplessness, even in the lost. And yet Christians, we're the ones who have lost this. We've forgotten it. We've set it on the side as though now because I'm saved, I can do anything. No, now because I'm saved, I can do nothing. But Christ can do everything. What an entirely different mindset. And so Paul can make this statement. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses. Say what? Is anybody here content with your weaknesses? Now, let me tell you what he isn't saying. He doesn't say, I think that my weaknesses are nice, enjoyable, fun things. He doesn't even say that his weaknesses are good in and of themselves. But because he's in Christ, because of the redemptive power of Christ, the weakness now is redeemed for good and used to the highest good. He doesn't confuse his contentment with being weak with enjoyment of it in and of itself. And he says, I'm content with weaknesses, with insults, with hardships, with persecutions and calamities. Why? Because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. When I truly acknowledge my helplessness and go forward in Christ, that's when things can get done. And here he opens up five means God uses to bring us all to the end of ourselves. Some of these may impact you differently than they impact me. We each have our place, but God knows us perfectly. And this is how we come to know Him working in us, in combating sin and walking in holiness and serving in gospel ministry to one another effectively. We must have our self-sufficiency struck at in order for that to be fruitful. The first he mentions then is this simple word, weaknesses. The word in the Greek is a broad word. It primarily means physical sickness and disability. I can't do as much as I'd like to do. I just don't have the ability. I'm weak. One great example of this would have been David Brainerd. For those of you that know David Brainerd's history as a missionary to the Indians and his biography written by Jonathan Edwards. This was a man of terrible physical weakness. And yet God used him to reach these Indian tribes in a most astounding way. John Calvin, one of the heroes of the Reformation, for 14 years had the same headache. Never left him. Lived constantly with kidney stones. Was weak physically. And it was in that weakness that he became so productive. Because in his helplessness, he was consciously reaching out and crying out to God in the process. But in fact, the word can be used, and it's used various ways throughout Scripture, of any perceived personal defect or shortcoming. Maybe it's a lack of intellect. Maybe it's a lack of giftedness. Maybe it's a lack of talent or some other ability. But it doesn't matter. He says, I've learned that in the weaknesses, as I look to Him, amazing things are accomplished. The second he brings up is insults. And maybe this is the one that spins your beanie. That if you're reviled or mistreated by somebody else, you just can't handle it. That's the one that sets you going. That's the one that really catches you. You don't get enough respect, especially from your wife or kids. And you feel insulted. You feel somehow demeaned. And that's the thing that really grabs you. And it turns you into a pretzel inwardly. says, you know what? I've learned that it's through those insults, especially being misunderstood, which he was right here in the Corinthian church. They were turning their back on him at this moment. It's then that one becomes open to being thought ill of and hence engendering insults, that others would do that to you, that you find yourself weak and unable and say, you know what, this is an area where I can't overcome, Lord. I need you. And he says, yeah, that's where I make my strength well known. I know you can't. Hardships. The word is clear in the original, same as we would have it in English. It means difficult external circumstances of all conceivable kinds. And how many of us has said at various times, Lord, I would serve you if only I didn't have this hardship, if that hardship wasn't going on. These are the things that are just pestering my life, and therefore I can't really serve you very well. And really? Why not cry out in helplessness? And say, these are the things that defeat me, but work in me. Don't let it derail me. Come to him in humility and cry out in that helplessness and watch what he does. One of the strangest things that happens in the Old Testament, and I know we read things a certain way. Any of you that ever went to Sunday school and you had when I was a kid, we had quarterlies. That was the material that was given to us every quarter to go through. And every time they went through the story of Samson, and they had these little cartoon figures, they had this giant muscular guy, right? Huge biceps and triceps and giant pecs and deltoids, and he could push those columns down. You understand that wasn't the way it was? The Philistines were so mystified at why he was strong, because he didn't look strong, that they tried to get Delilah to figure it out. What's the secret of his strength? He looks like a wimp. So we got to figure out what's going on here. That's exactly what he's after in us. But you see, we want to feel strong in order to serve God. We want to feel capable. We want to feel that we've got our act together. We want to feel that we can do this, rather than in humility, rest in him. And in our helplessness, cry out. Difficult external circumstances, you and I each have them. I have a friend who pastors in Ohio. He's a bit of a madman. A number of years ago, he got really angry at his congregation. It happens, just trust me. Not all the time, it just happens. So, human beings, weak. You know, we've often kidded about pastors getting together and having a sheep swap, where we say, you know, I'll trade you one of those for one of these, you know, because see if we can make that happen. It's just because we're human, because we fail. Greg was upset with people always making excuses for why they couldn't be in church. Oh, you know, my car broke down this week. I had this going on. I had that going on. This was happening. He's just so busy. So he came in one Sunday morning in greasy overalls, and he stood in the pulpit and he said, the washer broke down, and I couldn't get the parts. And then the car broke down, and it took me 2 days to fix that. And then my wife got sick. I had a busy week, so there's no sermon. And he walked off. Now, that was a very hostile way to get the point across. We've all castigated him in the meantime. We face hardships. But, oh, there's a place of blessed helplessness where we cry out to him in those. Say, Lord, use this. Your blood has redeemed even these, and they keep me from my self-reliance, because I will rest in myself. I will. Even persecutions. In Paul's case, actual dangerous, intimidating, and vicious opposition where they tried to kill him. I've never had that particular thing, but I know what it's like to be spoken viciously about or lied about or maligned. Talked about in ways that you can't defend yourself, and those things are hurtful. And yet, that may be the very thing that's best for you, because that's the best thing to rob you of your self-dependence, your self-reliance. And God uses it by His grace to bring you to a whole different place and rest in Him. Trust Him. Believe Him. And then lastly, calamities. This is the distress brought on by major loss and misfortune, especially when it's prolonged. Could be chronic illness or the illness of a loved one, loss of a loved one, catastrophic illness or natural disasters or plagues. These are the kinds of things that humble us and make us helpless, and we hate feeling helpless. These five areas are calculated to deprive us of any sense of self-reliance. And yet in the midst of them, what do? We just try to push through and break through and be strong enough to bear it, rather than crumble before Him in helplessness. And no wonder then we have so little to give anyone else, because we've used all our own strength trying to support ourselves in the process. Now again, Paul doesn't pretend these five things are good in themselves. If it were not that he endures them for the sake of Christ, then all would be lost. But these are the things endured. And they're endured in three ways that bring this out, I think, in a way of summarizing this. Because the bottom line is, if we have anything to boast of, the eyes are on us. But if we have nothing to boast of, then the eyes are on Christ. I'll tell you a little secret. This is a big problem for preachers. As preachers always want to feel like they really preached the home run today. They really hit it out of the park. They had all the thoughts perfectly organized. They had the best poem ever written. They just put it together in the most wonderful way. They were so eloquent. The words were just tripping off their mouths. They were facile in their thoughts and brilliant connections and painted word pictures that just made everybody swoon. Oh, yes. And it's why they're always walking around on Monday just blue as can be. So we all feel like we failed on Sunday because nobody ever preaches well. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the greatest preachers who lived in the 20th century, said that he knew that he had really only preached twice in his life, and both times he was dreaming. That's the experience. Pastors do this. And the truth is, we need to recognize our helplessness so that the eyes are on Christ, not on us. It's the message Paul preached. This is what he was getting across to his detractors. Listen, it's the Christ I preach, not who I am. It's the Christ I preach. Or I would go back and say, look at me. I went to heaven 14 years ago. And heard things I can't tell you about. He doesn't do that. He moves in another direction. If we have nothing to boast of, then all the eyes go on Christ. And secondly, these weaknesses are meant to keep us from self-sufficiency. That's what they're for. So they shouldn't be a shock to us that these impact us the way they do. They're meant to help us get in touch with our weakness and our inability. By God's good grace, that's so. So that the Spirit can have free reign in us. It prevents us from departing from a purely grace-based relationship. Because let's face it, don't we secretly start to imagine that our relationship with God is A-OK because of certain performance that we do. Certain sins we don't do and certain good things we do. And then secretly, inwardly, that becomes the basis for why we trust that we're in right relationship with Him. And He says, no, it's grace, it's grace, it's grace, it's grace, it's grace. And the weakness, I'm going to chip at that weakness so that you're always depending on me. And never on yourself. Never on yourself. And then our weaknesses make a way for His power to be displayed in our reliance upon Him rather than on ourselves. Mighty, mighty things can be done when we're not trying to do them ourselves but looking to Him. Mighty things. Now, as we come back then, bring this full circle to consider the news we heard earlier in the week about Robin Williams and his tragic suicide. I want to reflect on it in the light of this passage. Both for those of you that may not be Christians here and for those of you who are. You see, in the world, when weakness is exposed, when one despairs of self, but doesn't have Christ to throw themselves upon, we end up in utter despondency. That's, where else can we go? I mean, it's not hard to figure out. I know he had fought addiction for many years. He had struggled with depression, whatever the cause may have been. If there were a brain abnormality, or if there was a physiological reason, if there were other things. I read one commentator who said it had to do with a response to his Parkinson's disease drug. Maybe it was just the fact that he had received such a devastating diagnosis. I don't know. I can't pull all those things out. But when weakness is exposed and we fall into despair, it's logical for anyone who doesn't know Christ, but for the believer, we don't have to be there. And if you're an unbeliever today, you don't have to be in despair either. There is a Christ who will save you today if you'll call upon Him. If you'll give up trying to be righteous and put your faith in Him. Give up trying to be good enough, holy enough, just nice enough to make it over the line. Give it up. But Christian, you got to give it up too. So much of the mask that we wear with one another is self-reliance, self-dependence. Now, again, I don't know all the things that played into Robin Williams' suicide, but I know these two things, and I'll close with these. And this is for all of you to consider. Fame, fortune, talent, success, family, creativity, career, none of those were sufficient to sustain him in those hours. And they won't sustain you either. If that's what you're looking to, it won't work. None of them separately or altogether can possibly constitute a formula for happiness. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. And so you see exactly where it led. But for the Christian, we need to never despair of our weaknesses when in fact they're the very means by which we serve God best, as we're stripped of the need to be perfect or good or powerful or successful or able. And instead just rest in Him. It's in that helplessness that we access the power of the Spirit to live differently. That's where it happens. Because we live in Christ, in the perpetual sunshine of His limitless favor, the more we know that, and that His love is a gift freely given and impossible to be unearned any more than it was possible to be earned, then we live in the joy and the freedom of it always. And we confess our weaknesses and inability every step of the way without shame, because we're broken. And that His power then might be perfectly manifest in and through us. That is the amazing salvation that He's wrought for us. And unfortunately, because we're so prideful and still wanting to put up such a good front for everybody, what we fail so often to actually have for ourselves. What an amazing salvation. God saves the helpless. Christ empowers those who have no ability of their own by owning that weakness and coming to grips with being in constant dependence upon Him. And I know that is an uncomfortable feeling. We don't like feeling helpless. But Paul learned the secret of being content with that feeling. Now, there are some people here that have done one of the most insane things that's possible to be done on this planet. It's called skydiving. Why in the world would you want to perpetuate the feeling of falling? This is dumb. Just dumb. All right? But those who have grown used to it and know the whole ins and outs of packing the parachute and what goes into it and all the dynamics, and they can trust it and know that, they jump out of that plane and it's awesome. He's saying, I know instinctively feeling weak feels horrible. But when you start learning how I am always there to empower you when you will own your weakness, then you'll begin to enjoy and be content with having your stomach come up into your throat. That sensation doesn't change, but it means something entirely different than it did before. Let's pray. Father, we are so marred in our sinfulness that things like this are extremely difficult to get a hold of and to process properly. One of the effects of the fall is that we see things in a kind of upside down way, and it's hard to grasp spiritual truth of this nature. Lord, you aren't looking for great people to do great things. You're looking for weak and lost people to trust a great God. Looking for people who will own that they can do nothing of great spiritual import, that you might pour through them so that the pipe isn't clogged with their own efforts, but they look to you and trust you, and in that weakness you do lay hold upon our lives. You put this treasure in brittle earthen vessels, and we just want to deny our brittleness. We want to deny our weakness. We want to deny our absolute need of you for everything. Lord, help us get over ourselves, to put this foolish pride aside. For the unbeliever here today, that they will put aside any notion that they can in any way save themselves, that that's foolish, that they are too weak, but that you are a strong Christ who saves all who come to him. And for us as believers, Father, that we would stop trying to pretend and work up things in our own strength, but instead look to you, acknowledge our weakness, acknowledge that we can't change our own hearts to love holiness and hate sin, that it's
I'll stand, please. You are dismissed.